that needs to be covered in 45 minutes. So they're more of an overview. And again, I would encourage you to read the book, not simply because I wrote it with my colleague, but because understanding God's covenant nature with us helps us understand the gospel better. Without the covenant message undergirding the gospel message ultimately falls. Yes, we can understand it in its basic essence, as we've talked about before, that God is holy, we're sinful, Christ steps in. But to understand that more fully, it's the covenant of grace that undergirds that. And there's several covenants throughout redemptive history that make it a little bit more technical and nuanced for us to understand. But it's achievable for the layperson. We can read our Bibles and understand what are we talking about here, what is the Word talking about here with regard to the covenant it's referring to. So what we want to do now is just talk about the new covenant. The new covenant is that covenant that we are presently in. And in many ways, you know, as we've looked at this whole redemptive historical landscape here, remembering that whole thing, Adam in the garden and the covenant of works, he would inherit glorified life for himself and all those whom he represented. If he keeps that the conditions of that covenant that God placed him in, he doesn't attain that. As you know, there's the fall. Now the covenant of works is broken. The conditions of that are physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. God makes his promise, Genesis 3:15. That's where the covenant of grace begins, right there. The separation of the seed of the woman from the seed of the serpent. There's the corporate aspect of the seed, us, the people, and there's the singular aspect, who is Christ, the champion. And that comes in the fullness of time, the second Adam. But as that unfolds, there is the covenant with Abraham. It's very important. And that unfolds into where God makes a promise that he would give him an offspring in a land, and that unfolds in two stages. Offspring in the land in Israel, the holy nation, and then on a greater level, all those who are in Christ and the new heavens and new earth being that land that will be consummated when Christ returns. That's why the tree of life appears again in Revelation 21, 22. When Israel, which is the nation in the land of Canaan, when they fulfill this first stage of the Abrahamic promise, come out of Egypt, God brings them to a mountain, and he makes with them a national covenant. That's the tricky part that we had to talk about. They're in a covenant in which they take the vows and make the promises to God that they will do all those things that God commands them. If they do them, they will be blessed as a people. If they don't, they will be cursed as a people. It's not for salvation. It's for land promises. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, those long passages, blessing for national obedience, cursing for national disobedience. The only geopolitical nation in all the history of the world that has ever been in such an arrangement with God. And what we find is during that period, there were highs and lows. The highs, of course, come with the king, David. And remember, we talked about that last week, David, about in the middle there, I'll put a D there. God makes a promise with him that someone from his seed will sit on the throne forever. They're at a great time in their history as a nation when David is on the throne. Solomon comes along. Things are great. Economy's doing very well. There's peace on all the borders. After his death, though, because he was an unfaithful king and ultimately led Israel into apostasy, Israel as a kingdom splits. And then all of the curses of this covenant, the Mosaic covenant, come upon Israel. And there's where, as you're reading the prophets, you know, if you're doing the readings this year, you're going to read through the prophets, you're going to see a lot of times curses, curses, curses upon the nation for failing to fulfill these things that they were supposed to do. But then the Lord will often say, but for the promise that I made to the fathers, I will preserve for myself a remnant. I will bring the Messiah. Whenever he's referring to that, he's referring to what was before here, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His promise, his covenant of grace, which is of a different nature than his covenant with Israel as a nation. And Paul makes that point in Galatians 3 and 4, when he shows that these are two very different covenants, different nature, one of law, one of gospel. But then it's during that period when the prophets are bringing that message of doom and gloom that there also comes the promise of a new covenant. And so the classic text for that is, anybody know? Jeremiah 31. Yeah, so if you want to turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. So in the midst of the oracles that Jeremiah is bringing, he talks about a new covenant that God would make. So Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. Okay, which covenant is he talking about there? Mosaic covenant. How do you know it's not the Abrahamic covenant? Yeah, because notice what it says, when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Had God already made the Abrahamic covenant or not made it yet? Yeah, it was before that. So this is why we got to know the timeline, the history. Otherwise, we can't make sense out of what the Bible is saying. My covenant that I made with them, my covenant that they broke. So it's that law covenant made at Sinai. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So it refers to the covenant really like a marriage covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, in one sense, the whole Bible is about the new covenant, because everything that is promised in the age to come, okay, blessing, forgiveness of sins, perfect fellowship with God, things that were known, some of the things were known, not forgiveness of sins, but perfect fellowship of God, some of those things were known in the garden, but they're going to be even far greater, okay, in this age to come. This comes and breaks in on this present age in the new covenant. And this is what Jeremiah, on this side of the cross, okay, that's what he's seeing. He's looking forward to this. He sees, you know, what Christ would bring and what on his first coming and his second coming all as one event. That's how the prophets always do. But what we find then is that this covenant, he's making it in contrast to the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, according to the New Testament and Jeremiah 31, is not everything before Christ. That's one of the more kind of juvenile mistakes that are made in interpreting the Bible. The Old Covenant, technically speaking, the way that Hebrews uses it, and the way that Paul uses it is speaking of this period right here. This is the Old Covenant, because the New Covenant is new in relation to this. But remember what Paul says in Galatians, this did not annul that older covenant and promise that God made through Abraham. That is connected to the new covenant, which is why we're called the children of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham. What we find is that it's new in relation to the Mosaic covenant. It's a covenant, as he said, not like that covenant that I made with your fathers in the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. So Jeremiah prophesies of a time when the old covenant would pass away altogether, and new and extraordinary things would happen to God's people. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. This new covenant would bring a greater measure of God's Spirit internally. That while there had been regeneration before the cross, there has to be, because David wrote the Psalms, Abraham comes to faith. They can't do that without some sort of regenerate heart. It'll come in a far greater measure than had ever been experienced by God's people in redemptive history. Something that looked forward to the glory of the age to come. It'd be so spectacular that there would be no more need for anyone in the covenant community to teach his neighbor or brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for all of God's people shall know God perfectly, from the least of them to the greatest of them." There'd be no more remembrance of Israel's sin and their violations of the Sinai covenant. Rather, Israel would walk perfectly in perfect peace, knowing that all her iniquities had been forgiven. So what Jeremiah is ultimately prophesying about is the age to come, something that we only know in part right now. But what we see also is that this new heavens and this new earth is described as a place where there'll be no more sin in the heart or in the mind, no more failure to know the Lord, no more discouragement over one's iniquity. In that day, God will wipe away all tears from the faces of God's people. The former things will have passed away, and God's great promise, echoed throughout all of the ages, will finally come to pass. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Revelation 21, verse 3. The good news for us now, though, even before that consummation, is that this age to come has broken into this present evil age through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And so with the finished work of Christ, God's new covenant with his people has been inaugurated, and his new creation has dawned. That's why we're called a new creation, if anyone is in Christ Jesus. And we find also Jesus' reference to the new covenant. When? When did Jesus talk about a new covenant? Yeah, at the Last Supper. The new covenant in my blood. This is the new covenant. Not a covenant that you have known before, but a new one. And we find that he refers to his atoning death and consequently the sign and seal of his death, the Lord's Supper, the new covenant in my blood. And so he deliberately uses language of Jeremiah 31 and he applies it to himself. And so having ascended into heaven after his resurrection, Christ sends then the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sent from heaven at Pentecost. This isn't where the church begins. The church begins back here when the two seeds are separated. But this is the new covenant church, a church in which now the Holy Spirit has come upon the people of God in a whole new way. There's an internalizing of the law of God that was not done before. And the gospel now goes out to the nations. That's why you have, as soon as the Spirit is given, they begin preaching the gospel in all these different languages. And everybody that's there in Jerusalem at that great feast, you know, for of Pentecost, they can hear the gospel in their native tongue. Because the gospel is going out to the nations. That's one of the promises of this new covenant. You can also turn to Ezekiel, one of the other prophets. Just looking at some Old Testament prophecies of the new covenant. Ezekiel chapter 34. In several places, he talks about the new covenant. He does not use the phrase new covenant as Jeremiah does, but he uses the same concepts, and he forms a clear parallel to... Actually, go back to Ezekiel 16. If you go back to Ezekiel 16 first, in verse 60, I believe it is. Yeah. Okay, 59, "For thus says the Lord, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant." Again, prophet, covenant attorney, prosecuting God's covenants, covenant of Sinai. Verse 60, "Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth." This is what I'm talking about. He's talking about this. Covenant of promise. Gospel. God gives. You broke this law, you can't keep it, you need me to do it. "Yet I will remember that covenant that I made with you in the days of your youth." and I will establish you for an everlasting covenant. So the covenant at Sinai, now broken by their disobedience, would not annul his gospel promises that he made 430 years earlier. And Ezekiel also said that this new covenant, it would bring peace to God's people, peace that comes from knowing that they belong to the Lord. And now you can turn to chapter 34. It's a great text over there, where after he's, chapter 34, he goes to this long prophecy about the shepherds being false shepherds. And oftentimes this gets used at ordination ceremonies to scare the living daylights out of the man becoming a minister, lest he become a false shepherd, where God is basically saying, I'm going to be like a weed whacker that knocks them all down. And kind of an unkind thing to do to a young man fresh out of seminary, but in some ways helpful. Puts him back down to earth a little bit. But here in chapter 34, after prophesying about the false shepherds, he says that the Lord will provide the one true shepherd for his people. So if you go down to verse 25, I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land so that they will dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make with them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will send down the showers in their season, and they shall be showers of blessing, and all the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase. See, it sounds like Revelation again. He's looking toward this. That's what the prophets would do. The new creation, in many ways. That's the view that they had on the horizon. And they will be secure in the land, and they shall know that I am the Lord. See how it sounds like Jeremiah 31. When I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslaved them, they shall no more be a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations. So they says, blessing, blessing, blessing. And he says in verse 31, you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord. So the new shepherd that he keeps talking about throughout his prophecies, especially here in chapter 34, I didn't read it, but a little bit earlier, this is the one who's going to lead them in to this time of blessing. Okay? So Ezekiel, Jeremiah, they're looking for this new creation, new covenant, the true shepherd, the true son of David. He's going to come. He's going to bring these things. And, of course, that true shepherd is Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 10, that's why he says, I am the good shepherd. It's language immediately that Jews understand, not only from places like Psalm 23, but from passages like this. In fact, Ezekiel uses, and so does Jeremiah, uses the shepherd sheep motif quite a bit to speak of the blessing that Christ would bring. But then Ezekiel, he goes on to speak of the new work of the Spirit in the hearts of God's people. And he uses language, again, similar to Jeremiah's, and Ezekiel says that God will give his people a new heart and a new spirit. So if you turn over to chapter 36, he has that long passage there, beginning at verse 22, about how he would put his spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, what is that? In the new covenant, what is it that we experience but the fruit of the Spirit? So the fruit of the Spirit that we experience in our lives, this new creation, is the promise of Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. It's the foretaste, the prophecy of what will be given in full measure at the consummation. Because in the age to come, in the consummation, we will have all the fruit of the Spirit perfectly. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control, all those things that we struggle with right now. We know we want, we know we ought to have. As those things are manifested in our lives now, it's the promise of Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, coming to pass even in this age. Even though we not yet have it in full measure, which we will in the consummation. So there's this sort of overlap of ages, you see, of what's yet to come, breaking in on what is now, even though it's only seen in small measure and in small part. And yet it gives us confidence that we will see it in full. While the Spirit was indeed active during the period of the Old Testament, creating faith, as Abraham, or as Paul says that happened to Abraham, and he says in Galatians 3 that the gospel was preached to Abraham, and it enabled believers for service. We read many times in the Old Testament how the Spirit came upon people for service. Well, he would be poured out on God's people in a far greater way, both quantitatively and qualitatively. And that's what happened at Pentecost. And that's why we're here today, drawn from all these different nations, drawn from, we're really in the far-off places of the earth by Israel's compass, and here we are calling on the Lord. We've been brought to Zion, and those promises of the Old Testament have come to pass in this covenant that Christ has inaugurated. He goes on then in chapter 37 to talk a little bit more about this blessing of the Spirit in the new covenant. It would be a manifestation of new life that the Lord described as bringing life to a valley of dry bones. So chapter 37, he talks about this vision that he saw and these dry bones that suddenly stand up and have flesh and are able to walk. And this is ultimately what's happened and happening in the new covenant. And so this also forms the background of so much of Paul's teaching in the New Testament about the believer's sanctification. I've already mentioned the fruit of the Spirit. But also we see that God has not only justified believers by clothing them in Christ's righteousness, but he's also buried them with Christ and he's raising them up to walk in newness of life, as Ezekiel saw would happen. Death is replaced by life, and we begin walking in a new way. And so by the power of the Spirit, those who are united with Christ are no longer under the dominion of slavery and sin and death, Romans 6, but have been freed in order to walk in paths of righteousness. And that's the same Spirit producing this fruit in our lives. So heaven has already broken in, you see. And that's the point that the New Testament makes over and over again. And then we find more specific references to the New Covenant in the New Testament. So if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3, this one is a great text, too, if we're still fighting the idea that this is a covenant of law, the Mosaic Covenant, which honestly, in all honesty and sincerity, I don't know how anybody can possibly do that without suppressing the truth. It's just a republication of what God did in the garden. When I read Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, how is that possibly grace? That is, you'll get blessing if you do the right thing. You're going to get it in a bad way if you do the wrong thing as a nation. But what we find Paul saying then in places like 2 Corinthians 3, did I say 3? Okay. 2 Corinthians 3 is this comparison between the Old Covenant, which is often called Moses, and the New Covenant. And so here in 2 Corinthians 3, this is great. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and not on tables of stone, but on tables of human hearts. Okay, Jeremiah 31. Verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, Sinai, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Ubiquitously and drastically misinterpreted verse right there by many today. He's talking about the law being a crushing burden for those who try to be justified by it. Verse 7, now if the ministry of death, okay, this is how he calls Sinai, the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, how will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So for those who want to exalt Moses as, oh, this is really glorious, we need to hear what Paul says. He calls it a ministry of death. That's what it is. The law kills. The law does not give life. The law cannot make righteous. Galatians 3. We need Christ for that. Simply giving the law to people will not cause them to be obedient. It will not change the heart. It cannot change the heart any more than the walls around the tiger exhibit at the San Diego Zoo can change the nature of the tiger. A duck flies in, it still gets eaten by the tiger because it's a tiger. And that's the thing with the law. Paul calls it a ministry of death, not of life. That's why he says also in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But it's not. So he makes this great comparison between the Mosaic law, the letter that kills, and the new covenant, on the other hand, he associates with the Spirit that gives life. Although the old covenant revealed God's righteousness in his holy law, which makes it good and right and true, it could not provide that righteousness to the sinner. And that's why he calls it a ministry of death and a ministry of condemnation. Notice he goes on in verse 9, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. That's why he says in Romans, righteousness is revealed now in Christ, although the law and the prophets testified to it. So there, while there is continuity, guys, in from the old to the new, there's continuity. There's one people of God saved in one way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Even these guys who lived on this side, they were trusting in God's promise. Nevertheless, there is still great contour in redemptive history. And we don't want to flatten out those contours because that's not what the New Testament does. The New Testament makes some stark contrasts between what is the Old Covenant and what is the New Covenant. One of them being the ministry of death versus the ministry of life. So this is why, for example, Charles Hodge said it was a reenactment of the covenant of works. In fact, a whole bunch of people said that throughout church history. In fact, I forgot to bring my other book. I was going to show it off today and make a shameless plug for it. But a book that I wrote that was actually a thesis that I did, it was published on the covenant theology of a Puritan named Samuel Peto. There's a chapter in that book that where I survey everyone from Calvin in the 16th century up through Witsius in the early 18th century on their position on the Mosaic Covenant. And what we find overwhelmingly is that Reformed theologians have understood the Mosaic Covenant to be some sort of a reenactment or republication of the covenant of works. And the idea that it's not, which has become sort of popular today, is really a more modern novelty that was brought on by someone named John Murray. And some of that is out of a desire, I think, not Murray, but I think more modern days, it's been a desire to try to bring more of what is in the Mosaic civil law to society today at large, thinking that we're going to create a more righteous world by giving the law rather than the gospel. But whatever the motives are, we have to be faithful to Scripture and not twist it to fit our desires. And then we find Hebrews. There's so much teaching in Hebrews on the difference between the Old and the New Covenants. I'll skip over Galatians 3 and 4, since we've dealt with Galatians so much. But in Hebrews, that contains some of the clearest teaching on the book of the New Covenant, because he's writing to Jewish Christians who are more familiar than Gentile Christians with the covenants of God. They know the Old Testament better. They know where they've come from. They've been catechized in these things. And here his whole plea is to show that the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who died on the cross in Jerusalem and was seen by witnesses to be raised from the dead 3 days later and has ascended into heaven, is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets, the very prophet, priest, and king that God promised, and that we're in a new covenant. And he's talking about this over and over again. He says in chapter 7, for example, that Jesus is the mediator, the guarantor of a better covenant. It's better than the old covenant mediated by Moses because it's enacted on better promises, right? And then he goes into chapter 8, which is the great chapter where he goes through Jeremiah 31. And he says this. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. Remember the first time I read through Hebrews on my own? Very first time I was a new Christian, and I got to this verse, and it dawned on me, oh, he's been saying something. Because, you know, sometimes, I don't know for you, about you, but for me, you know, reading the Bible, you kind of think of it as a collection of verses, kind of like the Gospels are a collection of scenes without realizing that it actually flows, you know, like a paper or a story or a film. Now, the point of what we were saying is this. I was like, well, I guess I better pay attention. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent. This is everything he's been saying for seven chapters. And the Lord set up, not man, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. He's saying that all this stuff in the Mosaic Covenant that these Jewish Christians wanted to go back to because they were being persecuted, it's all type and shadow, pointing to Jesus Christ. Yes, we don't have it here on earth. We don't see with our eyes the things that we used to see in the temple, the tabernacle, the Levitical sacrifices. And yes, he's in heaven. He's not present with us. But we have a greater reality. He says here, verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a better ministry, has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Again, striking the contrast between old and new covenant. And he says, for if that first covenant, Sinai, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, quotes Jeremiah 31, then verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He wrote this presumably before AD 70, and the temple and everything was destroyed, of course, under Titus and King Titus, that is who became Emperor Titus, the General Titus, not Titus of whom the book is written, Pastor Titus. And then those things are gone. They're gone. The covenant has been made obsolete. We're in a new covenant. It's not a covenant made with a physical nation or a geopolitical nation, but a spiritual nation that covers the whole globe. It's made up of people from every tongue, nation, and tribe. That's why churches begin to be planted. The whole book of Acts flows out of this. Spirit's given and the Spirit sends. And the kingdom now is being received through the Word, which is what God had been doing all along. The Word is what brought creation into existence. The Word is what brought His promises. The Word, the incarnate Word, comes. And now the Word has sent us out to proclaim that Word that will come ultimately when the Word returns to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. So what's the difference then between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? Well, it's a covenant that is new in relation to the Mosaic Covenant, not the Abrahamic. It is a covenant that is mediated by Christ, not by Moses. It's a covenant that blesses rather than curses. It's a covenant that provides an internal renewal by the Holy Spirit, which the old covenant, the law, could not do, isn't able to do. It's a covenant that includes the nations that the old covenant did not do. You had to become a Jew to be part of God's people during that period. This is the parenthetical people of God, by the way, for all my former dispensationalists. Not this. This is. This is the whole national people of God that is a type and shadow, in some ways, of what heaven will be like. A whole world where all things are holy. But, as Jeremiah promised, it'll be a holy world without sin. And all will know the Lord. And that's what we look forward to. What is already broken into this age. It's a new covenant that is permanent. And so the importance of knowing this covenant is that it protects us from trying to live by the old covenant. We don't live according, we order our lives according to the commands of God, but we don't relate to God through His law, but through Jesus Christ, the law keeper. And it's important for the Christians to know because that helps us realize that it's Christ that gives us the ability by His Spirit that now to go and obey Him, not our own ability. And it's important because it guards us, too, against triumphalism. If we blend together the old and the new, we may very easily have this idea that we're supposed to bring Israel here on earth now, when that's not at all the commission that was given to the church, but to baptize and to teach and to preach. And it causes us to commune with God in worship. And above all, it teaches us and assures us that Christ has satisfied the demands of the law on our behalf. The whole reason God gave this was to show that we need a Savior. Christ fulfilled it for us. And in many ways, this is the condition that He came to fulfill from that covenant in eternity past in order that we would have eternal life. This is what the Bible's teaching, guys. This is Bible 101, is what this is. And it's sad that we haven't really learned these things in the church today when once upon a time we did. But God willing, we'll begin to do that more and more. And I want to encourage all of us to become students of covenant theology, not as some abstract thing, but just as the basic framework of Scripture and how it unfolds. We have a few minutes for questions, if there are any questions on this or anything else. If it is, I'll just refer you to the book, and you can, like I did to a couple of people last week. Yes, 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 and yes. That's a great question. That's not a silly question at all. Is Seventh-day Adventists, are they trying to in some ways bring Israel back? What they're doing is they're still living in some ways according to the Old Covenant. So the Sabbath gets, the seventh-day Sabbath gets replaced through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the birthday of the new creation. Because the Sabbath is instituted in the first creation. God works 6 days, rests on the seventh. Okay, 6 days of work, looking forward to that day of rest. The birthday of the new creation is this, inaugurated here in the resurrection of Jesus on the first day of the week, which is also why the Spirit then is given on the first day of the week, and then why we find in the New Testament the church meeting on the first day of the week. It's one of the silliest things in the world that there would be a group of people, sadly, that would have blinders on and say, no, but God said on the seventh day. When it's everywhere in the New Testament, the New Covenant. In many ways, in that regard, they're trying to live according to the Old Covenant. And I don't say that to insult other people, but simply say we should not be trying to live according to the New Covenant. Now, that may bring up the question, well, then why do we read the Ten Commandments? I hope someone's wondering that question, because that's the right question to wonder. Well, why do we read the Ten Commandments then? Because the Ten Commandments were given where? Ten Commandments are the constitution of a geopolitical nation that no longer exists. Wait a minute here. Why are we doing that? Because the wisdom of our forefathers and in the faith, the Ten Commandments are a good summary of what is written in the heart of humanity from creation, which is to love God and love neighbor. This is our text tonight, Matthew 22. First four commandments, love God. Commandment 5 through 10, love neighbor. You're created to love God and love neighbor. We interpret the Ten Commandments, though, from a New Covenant perspective. That's why you find them in the Heidelberg Catechism. That's why it's so important also to go back to the 16th century and see the wisdom that was laid down. And I encourage especially my young seminarian friends to do that. If you wonder what faithful preaching looks like, you boys need to read through John Calvin. Read through his sermons on Galatians and Ephesians, and see you'll see what faithful preaching of the gospel looks like. And if you want to know what wisdom is, see how they dealt with the church at that time. See how they constructed catechisms. See these, and what do we find there? Ten Commandments come out again, used from a New Covenant perspective, because the substance of those commandments remain true for us today. It's not that the commandment is bad. It's that we're bad and we don't keep it. But all the ceremonial and typological aspects of those commandments have passed away with the coming of the New Covenant. Any other questions? That'd be a great question. Yeah, that would be. I would be interested to hear that. I think that would be a really good question to ask them. You know, what do you do with the fact that it's a new covenant? I'm sure they have some way of thinking that you know the Sabbath is part of the new covenant, even though we don't find it in the New Testament anywhere. But in many ways, that is a blend. But it doesn't have to just be that. You know, the Seventh-day Adventist friends that we have. The truth is, anytime we try relating to God through our law-keeping rather than through Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that the law goes away. You know, again, we are still to keep the Ten Commandments, but now out of a heart of gratitude. That's why they fall in the gratitude section of the Catechism. Again, the Reformation just puts everything straight for us, gives us clarity where there once was darkness. But, yeah, that would be a good question to ask. So, yeah. Well, is there anybody else that has a question? Yeah, too. Right. Well, honestly, Taylor, those passages that we went through, I mean, there's a promise that's given, something that they're looking forward to. So Ezekiel 36, my spirit I will put within my heart. So there's clearly something greater that's yet to come. And then what do we find? Pentecost. And then what do we find? Teaching on the Spirit. So Romans 6 and the fruit of the Spirit, these are all things that are taught now in a fuller and greater way that were not part of God's revelation before. And so we certainly see the breaking in of the consummation now. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. Gerhardus Voss called it a prophecy of heaven, of what is yet to come. And it's done by His strength and His power because we're new creations, new creatures. The New Covenant is really liberating and important. And it creates joy, you know, where there was once burden. We don't want to live with a yoke. We want to live in joy. And that's ultimately what the Lord Jesus brings in the New Covenant. Yeah.
One short question. Say that they weren't.
Absolutely.
Regeneration was their
obvious. Right. There has to be some form of regeneration.
Were they not indwelt?
Well, that's been a great debate throughout history that has led to many PhD theses and all kinds of things. But I think that it's fair to say they have to be indwelt in some way. Because if Abraham doesn't have a heart of... he can't have faith without having a regenerate heart. And we know that he was justified by faith. That's one of Paul's great points that he makes in Romans and Galatians. Okay, that's true. But where we don't want to go wrong is just saying, oh, well, it's just all the same. Because it's not. You have something greater that happens. Meredith Klein, my Old Testament professor, used to put it like this. With the cross, it's like a greater... It's the chalk is on the chalkboard, as Meredith used to say. There's no break. But with the coming of Christ and Pentecost, you have something far greater, and we are elevated to something that in the Old Covenant, they only saw coming at the consummation. And that includes the Holy Spirit within us, because these are the promises that are in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, I'll put my spirit in their hearts. Ezekiel, I'll give them a heart of flesh, right, instead of a heart of stone. And this is what's happened as the gospel goes out into the world. We're not merely being brought into a geopolitical nation and told to live under the law, but we have now the gospel that has come, and through that, the power of that gospel, we are made new creatures, new creations. And so what did that look like from then until now? Well, we can't be entirely sure, but we know for sure that they had to have some indwelling of the Spirit, some regeneration in some way. Otherwise, how could they believe the promises, you know, by faith? Yeah, I did. Yeah, I don't know about you, but I still don't love God with all of my heart, soul, strength, and mind. Yeah. More so. Yeah, you have the fruit now. Yeah, so... So if you think I'm an impatient jerk now, imagine what I would be like, you know. Yeah. I always tell people, I'm not a nice person. And if I wasn't a Christian, I don't know what I would be. It wouldn't be good, though. I can tell you that. I know that. I know that. It wouldn't be good. I would take off heads and dismember people. Maybe not literally, but either in a courtroom or in a business office, something. And I would not be a nice person at all. I'm still not a nice person, but God... is bearing fruit in my life, just as he's doing with all of you. Because you're not always so lovable either. All right, let's stop there and thank God for his new covenant. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for the new covenant that he has brought. Lord, these promises are so unfathomable, and the heights are too high for us to climb. We just give you thanks and praise for bringing us in to fellowship with you and making us heirs and build our trust and our confidence, Lord, that indeed you have made us heirs, even when we look at ourselves and see so little fruit. Father, thank you that your promises that you are doing these things in us. And we look forward to heaven. We look forward to seeing our Savior face to face, our mediator. We look forward to the fullness of all the promises that you have made to us that we will experience as we love you perfectly and love one another perfectly and live in a world where there is no sin, no need of weapons or defense, for you will keep us and we will be made at perfect peace in all of the world. We look forward to that day, Lord, and we pray that you would keep us from now until then as we are pilgrims on the way. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.